Okay then, so we are nearing the end of our sermon series where we've been looking at becoming a Christ-like community by studying Philippians. And as Paul said, it's our penultimate sermon today. And we're going to be thinking about being of the same mind in the Lord. You never know when it's going to happen, says theologian Tom Wright. Two people who one day are good friends, working alongside each other, can suddenly fall out. A sharp word from one, half heard by the other. A bitter response said hastily and without quite meaning it. Then the slamming of doors, the face turned away in the street, the sense on both sides of a hurt so great and of offence so deep that nothing can mend it. And sadly, he's right, isn't he? Fallouts and disagreements are all too common. And I'm sure that you've experienced them in your family, in your workplace, amongst your friends. And also, I'm sure you've experienced yourself or observed fallouts in the church, because they happen, don't they? And one of them happened at the church in Philippi, between these two women, Euodia and Syntyche. And Paul deals with this falling out, this argument that's happened. He deals with it in these verses in his letter. He says, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. You can feel the heartache here, can't you? He's so saddened that this has happened. But it has, and he longs for them to be joined together, to be reunited, to be reconciled. The New Living Translation puts it like this. Now I appeal to Euodia and Syntyche, please, because you belong to the Lord, settle your disagreement. The Message puts it like this. I urge Euodia and Syntyche to iron out their differences and make up. God doesn't want his children holding grudges. And the ESV puts it like this. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Paul longs for these two women to make up, to come together again, to be friends again. And it's so sad, isn't it? When there's a disagreement, when there's an argument, when there's a fallout, when there's a breakup, when a relationship is severed and broken, and both sides are hurt and angry and retreat from each other. Now, we're not told what the trouble was between these two women. We're not told how it originated, but we do know that it was a public breakup because Paul wrote about it publicly. He knew that everyone knew about it. This letter, don't forget, was designed to be read out to the church publicly in Philippi. And we also know from verse 3 that these women had been friends. In fact, they'd been working together in gospel work with one another and also with Paul, with Clement and with others. But they'd had this falling out. Sadly now, they're not talking to each other. There's this rift in the church and he writes to deal with it because he knows that it has to be dealt with, because as we've experienced, if rifts like that aren't dealt with, they can just grow and grow and grow and even cause awful things like a whole church to split. But here's the thing. Although this argument, this fallout, is very sad, it's not unexpected. Because conflict is inevitable in a broken world and where sinful people meet together and come together. Yes, as Christians, the Spirit is working in us to transform us into Christ's likeness, but it's a process. It's an ongoing process which is not yet finished, which is not completed. We're not perfected yet, and therefore, from time to time, sadly, there will be fallouts in church between Christians. And I think the issue is to expect that. Yes, we do all we can to avoid falling out, but the main issue is when it happens, to make sure that we come together again, to make sure that we get good at resolving conflict and restoring broken relationships, because they do happen. And actually, I love that about the Bible. I love that the fact that this public breakup between two Christians is not hidden, it's not whitewashed, it's not kind of redacted and we don't know about it. It's there in black and white for everyone to read. And we know also that Paul had a falling out, don't we? And that's mentioned too in Acts. It's not hidden away, it happens. But the key thing is that when it happens, we're ready to sort things out, to make up with whoever we've fallen out with, or to help others make up. So this sermon is going to be how to, we're going to really teach ourselves and learn from Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 to 9, how to resolve conflict and how to restore broken relationships. First of all then, the thing we need to do when there's been a fallout is to recall that we are both in the Lord. Notice that that's what Paul says in verse 2. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. When we fall out with another Christian, the first thing we need to do is stop and say to ourselves, I'm in the Lord with this person. We both belong to Jesus. That's really important. We need to recall how Jesus has joined us together, has united us in him. We need to remind ourselves how we're one in him, how we're together in him, how we share the same salvation, how we share the same spirit, how we share the same confidence to approach the throne of grace, and so on. That's what we need to do. And that will stop us pulling away, because how contradictory to pull away what Jesus has joined together. That will stop us seeking to split that which he's brought together by his blood on the cross. So if you fall out, or if you have an argument or exchange sharp words with someone, recall this and then make every effort to rejoin. Strive for unity, because Jesus strove for us on the cross to bring peace by breaking down dividing walls of hostility. Don't build those walls again. Don't stay hostile. Remember that you are in Christ. You are in the Lord. You are both united in him. Seek to mend and rebuild what's been broken down. So that's the first thing that we need to remember and recall to help us restore broken relationships. The second thing is this. Pray before you say. This is verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, including when you've broken up with someone, fallen out with someone, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. It's really important when we've had an argument, before we seek to resolve it, to pray about it, to take some time to pray it through, before we say anything. This is really crucial, because if we don't do that, we risk making the problem worse. If we just kind of rush in and we haven't brought it to God, we can exacerbate things because we haven't thought it through and prayed it through and sought his help. This is a lovely verse, isn't it? Verse 6. And it's where Paul urges us to pray in every situation. Now, we can apply this verse generally. Of course we can, and we should. But we can apply it to conflict too. When fallouts come, it can make us anxious, can't it? It's that horrible feeling actually in your stomach, isn't it? Oh no, things aren't right between me and this person. I don't like it. I don't know what to do. We start to feel anxious. When we feel like that, we can come to God and ask him for help. After exchanging sharp words with another Christian or arguing, what we've said or what they've said can just go round and round and round in our head, can't it? And it's hard to get any peace. But we can turn those anxious thoughts into prayer. That's how we calm our anxious thoughts. That's how we stop worrying, by praying them through to God and presenting our requests to him, telling him about our argument, saying, God, I had this argument. I don't know what to do. I feel worried about it. My request is, I'd know what to say. We'd be reconciled. I don't know how we're going to be reconciled, but that's my request. And as we pray it through like that, we find that our anxiety decreases. And also, as we pray, it's really important to look back and remember the times when God has answered prayer and the times when he's helped us, because this will give us hope for the future. That's why Paul includes with thanksgiving, because the thanksgiving gives us hope. Thank you, God, that this has happened before, that another difficult situation has come up and I prayed about it and I made my request known to you and it was resolved. And we can remind ourselves of that. It gives us confidence to trust him and go forward and take action. And when we do this, when we go through this process, we receive peace in place of worry. That's what it says in verse 7. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's the wonderful blessing of praying something through. We receive peace. God's peace. That's God's unique, special, transcending understanding peace. It's his peace that comes from knowing that he's in control and he loves us and he will help us. We might not be able to see a way, but he will make a way one day. And even during hard times, he's working for our good. That's the peace that comes from knowing that. And the peace that comes from knowing that he has the power to redeem even the worst of situations. In fact, he has the power even to bring good out of evil. That's how powerful he is to redeem the worst of situations. It's the peace that comes from knowing that. And that peace will guard our hearts. It will guard our hearts against anxiety, but it will also guard our hearts against becoming bitter and even further apart from the person we've argued with. It will guard our hearts from becoming hardened against our opponent when we go through that process and pray, present our requests, and receive peace. If we go into conflict resolution with peaceful hearts, conversation is going to go a lot better, isn't it? If we go into conflict resolution with angry hearts, with resentful hearts, with bitterness, it's unlikely that the conversation is going to go very well. This is a crucial step to help us when we seek to resolve conflict and restore relationships. Let's move on. Thirdly, it's really good to ask ourselves some questions. As we're praying through the conflict, it's good to work through these questions and bring them to God in prayer and think about them ourselves. First of all, it's good to ask, what needs are not being met here? And it's good to ask this of ourselves, but also of the other person. It helps us get to the heart of the matter. Sometimes conflict can be difficult, can't it? We blow up, we explode, but we're not quite sure why. We come away thinking, why did I react so strongly? This question can help us identify what need that we have. Maybe we have a deep need and it wasn't being met and we panicked. Another question we can ask ourselves is, what matters to me most in this situation? It's good just to pause and be quiet and think about what's happened. So what matters to me most? Again, that will help us work out what's going on. We ask that question of the other person too. And then the third question we can ask is, what's really troubling me here? Sometimes the argument is not actually about the argument. It's about something else that's hidden, that's tucked away, an old wound that's been opened maybe. And these questions can help us work out what that is. Proverbs 15:28 says, the heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer. These questions help us ponder how to resolve the conflict, how to answer the person when we're talking to them. It's good to stop and ask ourselves some questions. Fourthly, remember, gentleness is powerful. We see this in verse 5. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Gentleness is essential when we are attempting to mend a relationship because it's so powerful. It says in Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. So a calm tone of voice, a reassuring touch, a concerned facial expression. These things can go a long way, actually, in relaxing a tense exchange, modifying our voice, breathing out a few times deeply before we talk to the person, can help us be gentle towards them so they don't react to us and we don't react to them and it all just escalates again. Proverbs 25:15 poetically expresses how powerful gentleness is. Through patience, a ruler can be persuaded, and a gentle tongue can break a bone. Now, we know that bone is very strong. Actually, wait for wait. Did you know bone is stronger than steel? Bone is very strong, but it says a gentle tongue can conquer the hardest, the strongest of things. Patient, sensitive, tactful speech can break down the deepest resistance to reconciliation. Gentleness is power. Let's not forget that when we're trying to resolve a conflict. And then a few tips on how to say it gently. Instead of saying, "You're a sinner, you got it wrong, I can't stand the sight of you." No, let's modify ourselves and phrases like this instead. "I really want to seek a resolution." Saying that calmly and gently. Or saying something like, "It seems to me that this is the issue. Here's why. How do you feel about that?" It's using those carefully worded expressions to stop things escalating. Again, "I may be wrong, but it came across to me this way." And then explain, "Can you help me understand?" Or something like, "For the sake of clarity, I need to be direct." Rather than just going in with all guns blazing, going in like a bull in a china shop, just a phrase like that to just take things down a few notches and then to talk. Gentleness is powerful. Okay, fifthly and lastly, ask for help. Paul appeals to another church leader. We don't know who this church leader was, but he appeals to another church leader to help. "Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life." So he appeals to this anonymous church leader, because it can be really hard to sort out conflict on your own, can't it? We can feel we just don't have strength to talk to the other person. We just don't know how to begin, or we hate them so much we don't want to. It can be really hard to sort it out on our own. So a dose of humility is good when it comes to conflict, to reach out and say to someone who you trust, who's wise, who's patient, who's calm, who's mature, "Can you help us sort this out? Can you help us resolve this?" This happened to me in my previous church. I wanted to start a ministry. I just rushed into it and I didn't consult people. One person in particular who was leading a very similar ministry felt hurt and upset that I didn't consult her. But I didn't care, I just wanted to start this ministry. I got annoyed and frustrated with her, thinking that she was just a stick in the mud and didn't want to change. She got increasingly upset with me because she'd done the other ministry for so long and I just trod on her toes and disregarded everything that she did. Things got really bad. We weren't talking. Another church leader came and we met in my office. And I'll never forget that conversation. I was so angry. She was so hurt. But this other church leader, in his wisdom, calmed everything down, got us talking. And it ended up with a hug and with forgiveness. And we found out that actually we were on the same page, but we hadn't realised it. And we just kind of split, and it was almost a split about nothing. And in his wisdom, he brought us together again. It was very beautiful to see him deal with that. That's why Paul says, get another person involved. That's why it's wise to ask for help. So those are some tips from Paul, from these verses in Philippians, how we can resolve conflict. Things that will help us restore a relationship that's gone wrong and there's been a breakup. But I want to just finish this sermon with two ways to live that will help us, as we live, be ready and equipped in case a conflict happens or in case someone else calls on us for the conflict. So two ways to live that will help us generally to be ready for conflict when it comes. The first is this. Live rejoicing in the Lord. So Paul says this in verse 5. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Now notice that verse. A few things. He repeats himself for emphasis. Rejoicing is very important for Paul. If you read through Philippians, he mentions rejoicing and joy so many times. He repeats himself for emphasis. And then he says, rejoice always. So he wants us to have a mindset or a lifestyle of rejoicing. He wants our poise in the Christian life to be one of joy. And then notice where he wants our joy to come from. He says, rejoice in the Lord. Our joy is not to be based on how we feel or on our circumstances, but from Jesus, from what he's done in the past, from what he's doing now, and from the hope of what he will do in the future. And remember, Paul wrote this from a prison cell. So his circumstances weren't very joyful at all, were they? They were uncomfortable, they were restricted, and his future was uncertain. But his circumstances didn't give him joy. His Saviour did. I'm reminded of that psalm that we sometimes sing at Argyle. Higher than the mountains that I face, stronger than the power of the grave, constant through the trial and the change, one thing remains. Yes, one thing remains. Your love never fails. It never gives up. It never runs out on me. Our emotions can go up and down, can't they? Circumstances can change quickly and wildly. The world in which we live is changing, isn't it? Advancements in technology and biotech and artificial intelligence, they threaten to upend everything. But the Lord doesn't change. Our status in him, therefore, remains the same. His love is the constant that brings us constant joy. Everything's changing in the world. We go up and down with our emotions and feelings. One day we're feeling great, and we wake up feeling terrible. He is our constant. We are always his children. We're always forgiven. He always loves us, because it's not based on us and our performance, based on Christ, who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And for this reason, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. He doesn't say, rejoice in your feelings. He doesn't say, rejoice in your circumstances. He doesn't say, rejoice in your successes. He doesn't say, rejoice in your emotions. He says, rejoice in the Lord. And here's the thing. Rejoicing and focusing on Christ at all times stops us focusing on other people's flaws. Because sometimes we have a habit to do that, don't we? We can kind of notice other people's failings. But when we're focused on Christ and getting our joy from him, it stops us, to an extent, noticing people's failings. Rejoicing in him lessens our tendency to be thankless and complaining and irritated with people. It stops us getting annoyed with people. Again, I know I sometimes have this tendency to look at myself through rose-tinted spectacles, and then to pick up a magnifying glass to look at other people, to examine their faults. But joy stops us having that tendency. Joy says, I'm focusing on Christ and finding joy in him. Those who are joyful are those who have been delivered from an obsession with themselves and from an obsession with people's faults and failings. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10 says, the joy of the Lord is our strength. Joy in the Lord is a strength against disagreements and fallouts and arguments. And it's also a strength to deal with them when they come along. So I want to ask, where do you get your joy from? Is it from your circumstances? Or is it from your Saviour? Rejoicing in the Lord reduces conflict and makes us ready and prepared to deal with it when it comes. So that's the life. That's why Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. That's the lifestyle he wants us to live. It's hard. But if Paul said it from a prison cell, we know that it's achievable. And it's about focus, isn't it? Not focusing on what's going on around us, but focusing on our Saviour. And then the second thing, the second way to live so we're ready to resolve conflict, is to fill our mind with good things. This is in verse 8. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. What we put into our minds determines what comes out, doesn't it, in terms of words and actions. So if we read gossip columns in the magazines or newspapers or online all the time, that will most probably result in us gossiping, being people who are gossiping. If we think about past hurts, past offences, how people have done things we don't like, if we are feeling angry about them, that will probably result in an explosive reaction when someone in church offends you. If we're constantly on Twitter and reading all the angry and complaining and sarcastic and unkind tweets, that will probably result in us behaving in a similar way. If we watch TV shows like Love Island or The Kardashians or Made in Chelsea, where there's this constant gossiping, backbiting, betraying and falling out, in fact, the programmes are designed to create that. If we're focusing on that, that will inevitably affect how we interact with others. I want to quote from Tom Wright again. This command in verse 8 runs directly opposite to the habits of mind installed by the modern media. Read the newspapers. Their stock in trade is anything that is untrue, unholy, unjust, impure, ugly, of ill repute, vicious and blameworthy. I wonder whether you agree with him. It is often like that in the media, isn't it? The media seems to thrive sometimes on these things. Be careful what newspapers you read. Be careful what feeds you follow, what social medias you subscribe to. If we put negative, aggressive, angry things into our minds, then it's more likely that we'll try and resolve conflict negatively, aggressively, and angrily. But if we put true and right and excellent things into our minds, then it's more likely that resolve conflict with truth in the right way and with excellent results. So what do you feed your mind with? Gossip or truth? Things that are noble or things that are crude? With things that are right or things that are wrong? With pure things or with corrupt things? With lovely things or with ugly things? If we fill our mind with good things, then we'll get better and we'll be more ready to resolve conflict when it comes. I want to conclude now, but before I finish the sermon, I want to say this. In the sermon, we've been thinking about conflict between one another, haven't we? But the thing is, our sin brings us into conflict with God. It makes us enemies of God. We ignore him, we disrespect him, we rebel against him, we disobey him. That's sin. This brings conflict. We start believing that his sole purpose is to take away our joy. He is angry with us. There's conflict. But in the gospel, God moves towards us with the goal of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. God reconciled us to himself through Christ. Even though our relationship with God has been totally ruined by sin, making us enemies with him, causing us to be justly angry with us, he moves towards us. He wants reconciliation. He desires to be friends. He wants to forgive us. He wants to be close to us again. He is, if you like, the prime example of how to be reconciled. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20 says, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And I say those words to you. I implore you in the name of Jesus, if you haven't already done so, be reconciled to God. Jesus came into the world, died on the cross, and rose again so that we can, so that it's possible to be reconciled with God. But have you been reconciled with God? Have you trusted in Jesus so that God's anger at your sin is absorbed by him so you can be forgiven, come together with God, knowing you're fully accepted by him, knowing that he's no longer angry with you because his anger was poured out on Jesus, believing that he wants the best for you, not to steal your joy away. Jesus made the ultimate sacrifice so that you can be reconciled with God. Will you accept God's offer of reconciliation?